Well, we're continuing our studies in the book of Exodus. So turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 6. And we're going to begin to read at verse 9. And we're going to read through to chapter 7 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 6, and beginning at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nevek, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, And they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord. The title of our service this morning is Starting Again, and I chose it on Tuesday when I managed to do the bulk of my preparation, and I wondered where I was going with the title. You should normally choose the title after you've prepared the sermon, but for some reason I didn't. And then I came to realize yesterday at about 7 p.m. that I needed to tear everything up and start again. So I started again this morning. And the sermon that I had up until last night is gone. It's in the bin, literally. And this, I believe, is what the Lord would have me teach and preach from this particular passage this morning. A change of emphasis, really, from where I was. And you can talk to me about where I was afterwards, if you wish. But last week, you remember, we saw Moses and Aaron's first faithful but failed attempt to convince Pharaoh that he should obey Yahweh, the God of Israel. We saw that Moses did exactly what God commanded him to do. But instead of God granting freedom, or Pharaoh granting freedom to God's people, there was hardship and suffering. Things got much worse instead of getting better. And to add to Moses' anguish, the people turned on him and pointed the finger at him and blamed him for the troubles and the problems that they were facing. Yet as we saw last week, God reassured Moses that he was still in control. And he didn't let Moses back away and sit down and give up. He encouraged him to go forward. And he recommissioned him to take God's word back to Pharaoh. So this week we're going to pick up the story in verse 10. And we do see Moses starting again. Now, there's an awful lot that we could highlight as we go through this particular passage. There may have been things that have jumped out to you as we read it through together. And I'm not going to deal with all of those issues. I just want to highlight three things from this particular passage this morning. And the first of them is this. God is a one-plan God. God is a one-plan God. Look with me at the first part of the passage that we read from verse 14 through to verse 28. Beginning in verse 14, we're told these are the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. And then we find for the next 12 verses a list of names given to us, a list of family relationships, a genealogy, a family tree, if you like. Now, it's unlikely that if I were to ask each and every one of you if this particular passage were your favorite passage in the Bible, that you're going to say, yes, Wes. In fact, if I were to take you to any of the lists of names that we come across in the Bible and say to you, is this your favorite passage of the Bible? You're not likely to say, oh, yes, absolutely. And the danger, of course, is that when we come to lists like this, we skip them, don't we? Or we speed read them. I use Bible notes and occasionally they'll say, speed read two chapters of such and such a book. And I'm thinking, well, I don't do speed reading. But we could be tempted to do that, can't we? We can sort of, you know, finish at verse 13 and jump down to verse 28 or 26 and say, well, okay, well, that's all irrelevant. But it's not irrelevant. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God. And all Scripture, including these lists of names that at first appearance seem to have nothing to tell us, are actually part of God's Word to us and have meaning and significance for us today. Now the question is, what is that meaning? What's so important about this list of names? What can we learn? Well, first of all, we can learn very simply that Moses and Aaron and the people of their day lived at a certain point in history. Our faith transcends time. As the people of God, we're given the gift of eternal life. We're going to dwell forever in the new heavens and in the new earth. But it's important to remember that our faith is rooted in real history, in the lives of men and women, in times and places and events. So these people that we read of lived and loved and slaved in Egypt. They wandered, many of them, for 40 years around the wilderness. Some of them were granted that great privilege of entering the promised land many generations ago. So this is history. None of it is fiction. The second thing that we can learn, and it's not very obvious as you read through it, but this actual genealogy is not so much about Moses, but about Aaron. What it's showing us is Aaron and his successors, the origins, if you like, of the Old Testament priesthood. Moses wasn't a priest. Moses was a prophet. And as a prophet, it was his job to represent God to the people and also to represent God to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Aaron, on the other hand, he was a priest, as were his descendants. And his role and their role was to represent the people to God. And both prophets and priests in the Old Testament are set before us as go-betweens, as intermediaries between God and us human beings. And as such, they point us to the one who was God in human flesh, to the one who can perfectly represent us to God, the God-man Jesus. He is the true prophet and the true priest to whom Moses and all the prophets in the Old Testament and Aaron and all the priests in the New Old Testament point us. So we see that here in this genealogy. But more than that, we also see the true king. Jesus is the true king. Now you think, well, where's that in this passage? Well, if you look at verse 23, there we're told about a marriage. Marriage between Aaron tells us that his brother-in-law was a man called Nashon, and his father-in-law was a man called Aminadab. And you think, well, so what? Well, if you go to number 7, verse 1, you'll find out that both Nashon and Aminadab are part of the line of Judah. So what are we seeing here? In its seed form, we're seeing a merging of the priestly line of Aaron and the kingly line of Judah. The line that would ultimately produce Jesus, the Messiah, the King. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. What we have here is, at face value, a list of ordinary people. And every single one of them mattered to God. Men and women, Hebrews, and a Canaanite. And it tells me that God so loved his people in the Old Testament, and God so loves his people today, God so loves you and me, that he directed the details of each of the lives of these individuals so that one day his son Jesus, the Messiah, would come, so that I would be redeemed, that we as the people of God would be redeemed, saved, set free from sin, to live forever for Jesus Christ in his kingdom. So we can think of it this way. Our God is a one-plan God. As you look back through the ages of history, he didn't have to react and change direction when human prophets in the Old Testament failed to carry their task out and when God's people failed to listen to them. He didn't have to change his plan when that happened. Equally, when the human priests that were appointed couldn't deal effectively with the problem of the people's sin and close the gap between a holy God and themselves, God didn't panic and say, we've got to do something different, because from the beginning, he had in mind to send his son. And equally, when the kings, David and Solomon, when all of them failed to be the kings that God wanted them to be, God didn't panic. God didn't think, oh no, David's failed. Oh no, Solomon's failed. What about my plan? No, don't you see? Here, right at the beginning, God had planned that Jesus should come as the true prophet, the true priest, the true king from the very beginning. That's why I say he's a one-plan God. He didn't have to change his mind or react to circumstances. It was all in his mind before the foundation of the world. And that's why God, and Paul rather, through the letter to the Ephesians, tells us that God loved us before the foundation of the world. That's amazing, isn't it? That God loved you. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord from before the foundation of the world, it's not an accident. It's not an afterthought that you're the child of God. You're chosen and precious in Jesus Christ. You matter deeply to the God of heaven. It's interesting, I've been reading through the book of Daniel in my private devotions. And not that I do public devotions during the week, but you know what I mean. I've been reading through the book of Daniel, and I've been using the New Living Translation, and it's great, it's refreshing. And a couple of times in that particular translation, the angel comes to Daniel and he says, "You are very precious to God." So I highlight that, and I take that, and I say, well, that can apply to me, because I belong to Jesus. Because his blood covers my sin. Because I'm adopted into the family of God. Because he died in my place. And I'm trusting him today as my Lord and Savior. So I am very precious to God. And so are you. If you're trusting him as your Savior and Lord. You know, I chose Such Love on Tuesday. Did my order of service to try and impress Katrina. You know, she likes to get the music well in advance. But when I was preparing this morning and I looked at the verse that we sang together, the final verse of Such Love, what does it say? Such love, that's God's love for me and for you, springs from eternity. Such love streaming through history. Such love, fountain of life to me, O Jesus, such love. So I look at this particular genealogy and I pull it apart and it points me to Jesus Christ and it demonstrates the depth of God's love for me and for the people of God. Our God is a one-plan God, and that plan is to love and set apart a people for himself throughout history. But the second thing I want us to see is that God wants us to trust him today. Might say you can't rely on yesterday's faith or yesterday's experience. Last time we saw that Moses was faithful in a very difficult task. God called him out of looking after sheep in Midian back to Israel in order to lead his people out of slavery. He acted in faith. And as we saw, he did exactly what God told him to do. And again, in verse 10 of chapter 6, God calls Moses back into service. The Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." Now, how does Moses respond? Verse 12. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, the people of Israel haven't listened to me. Why then should Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.'" And he says exactly the same thing after the genealogy in verse 30. "Behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" So the question is, what are uncircumcised lips? I know you're all thinking that. What are uncircumcised lips? Well, the idea is that of uncleanness, of not being fit or prepared for service. So God comes to Moses, he recommissions him, he asks him to get back in the game and go and speak to Pharaoh, and Moses feels utterly inadequate and utterly unprepared. And Moses, I think, understood something that we tend to forget, that yesterday's power, yesterday's miracle, yesterday's experience and help from God won't help me today. Helps to remember God's faithfulness, absolutely. But I can't get by on past experiences of God. And neither can you. What we have to do is trust God for this day, the day that he's given us. And our faith grows in God as we trust him day by day and moment by moment. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans. In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, he says this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." A very familiar verse. "For in it," that is the gospel, the good news about Jesus, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now that particular phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, or maybe in your translation, to faith, has been discussed endlessly throughout the ages by all kinds of commentators. But as I understand it, what Paul means is that those who are saved by trusting in Jesus grow from faith to faith, and so understand and live out the righteousness of God more and more. John Calvin, who published his work on Romans 480 years ago, said this: "As our faith makes progress, and as it advances in knowledge, so the righteousness of God increases in us at the same time." Now here's the point. As we live by faith in each moment, every hour of every day, from faith to faith, we grow in faith. We grow in righteous character. We grow in likeness to Jesus. We can't get by on yesterday's faith. God wants us to trust him for today, and he's promised us grace and strength that are sufficient for when? Tomorrow? Yesterday? No, it's today. It's a present promise that we have to take hold of, that we have to trust. Just as the people of Israel had to eat the manna on the day that God gifted it to them, so God gifts us grace and strength as we trust him each and every day of our lives. Now that's an important point to take on board, because some of us are subject to doubts and anxieties. Am I really a Christian? Does God really love me? And what we need to do at those points is simply trust the promise that God's given us in Jesus now. Are you trusting Jesus now? That's what matters. Not did you trust him 10 years ago, or were you trusting him last Saturday? Are you trusting him now? That's what he asks you to do. And as you do that day by day and circumstance by circumstance, you find that you grow and you change. And that leads us to the third thing I want us to see here. And it's this: God wants us to be like him. God wants us to be like him. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Moses — so Moses comes to God and says, "Look, I'm utterly unworthy. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not fit to serve you." And God says to him, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." So just as Moses is God's prophet, God's mouthpiece, so Moses is God and Aaron is Moses' mouthpiece. Wow. I wonder what Moses thought. What are you thinking? What does it mean for you to be like God? Well, I think there are two things for us here. One of them is fairly simple. The other might need a bit more thinking about to get our heads round. We'll start with a simple one. At its face value, this is a promise that God is going to be with Moses. D.L. Moody said this: "Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody, 40 years in the desert learning that he was nobody, and 40 years showing what God can do with somebody who found out he was a nobody." Now, it's clear that God gave Moses and Aaron supernatural power far greater than their natural human abilities. If you like, in their weakness and their acknowledgement of that weakness, God made them strong. As we've seen before, it's not about Moses, it's about God who is working through Moses. And just like Moses, we can't be like God in our own strength or by exercising our own natural abilities. No, we need to rely on the transforming work of God's Spirit in our hearts. We need to take Jesus at his word. He's promised that he will be with us. Every day we need to ask him to enable us to live for him, to make right decisions in accordance with his word and his will, so that we would be like him in our words and our actions, our thoughts, our speech. And it's wonderfully possible for us to be like God, to be like Jesus. That's what we're called to and gifted to by God the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. It's a promise that God's going to be with Moses. But the second thing you need to see is this is a promise that points us to Jesus Christ once more. Now bear with me here. If you're following in the ESV or the NIV, both those translations have added the word like in verse 1 of chapter 7. So in the Hebrew, it's not there, which means that God actually says to Moses, "You shall be God to Pharaoh." Now, what do we think? Immediately we're thinking, well, hang on a minute. There's only one God, and it's not Moses. Well, we got that right. Theologically, we're spot on. Okay? It doesn't mean that Moses actually becomes God. We're not Mormons. Okay? But it does mean that Moses will have an intimacy with God that was part of God's initial plan for humanity at creation. Okay? Now, let me explain that. Adam enjoyed a deep intimacy with God, and Eve did as well, before the fall. After Adam's sin, that intimacy was lost. If you like, Adam was not the man that God created him to be. God's image in him was marred and affected deeply by sin. And in some sense, Moses being like God here isn't about him being superhuman, but actually about him being fully human, as God intended humanity to be from the beginning. Let me read you one of the commentators. Moses as God, then, is a powerful reminder of what was lost in the garden, but likewise of what is to come in Israel's history, as embodied by prophets, priests, and kings. Moses is the most striking Old Testament example of regaining the glory that humanity once had in the garden as the bearers of God's image. Moses had the most intimate relationship with God of all the characters we read of in the Old Testament. I know that David is talked of as a man after God's heart, but who was the greatest of the prophets in the Old Testament? It was Moses. And as we go through the book of Exodus, we find examples of Moses being in communion and fellowship with God to such an extent that when he comes down off the mountain, the people cannot look upon him because his very face has changed. And of course, Moses, like all the prophets, priests, and kings, are only pointing us forward to the perfect image bearer. Moses isn't the perfect image bearer. Jesus is. He's the one who's able to fully restore that marred image in us human beings. That's why Paul, writing to the Colossians, says he is the image of the invisible God. So he embodies the glory of humanity that was lost in the garden. Because he's without sin. He's without blemish. He's perfect in every way. In other words, Jesus embodies what it means to be a real human being. Not so much by his frailty and his weakness when we think about his humanity, but by being what God intended human beings to be, perfect image bearers. So if you like, Jesus fulfills the idea that's hinted at here in the life of Moses and the other Old Testament prophets who acted as go-betweens between the people and God. Now, what's the implication of that for us? Well, it's this, I think. Jesus doesn't just save us so that we can have a relationship with God. He saves us so that the intimacy between God and humanity that's been lost in the fall can be restored. That we can be real human beings as God first intended us to be. Whole, complete, in relationship to the Creator. And as Christians, of course, we participate in this through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have received the first installment of this great inheritance, which was inaugurated at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the promise. He rose, a glorious human being. And we too share in that glorious hope. And God wants us to be like him. And one day we will be. Through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. One day we're going to see Jesus and we're going to be like him. We're going to be perfect image bearers that God intended us to be. And you see, that transformation has already begun. If you're a Christian this morning, indwelt by the Spirit of God, trusting in the risen Christ, that transformation has already begun and it will be completed. So that when Easter morning rolls round, when every Sunday morning rolls round, Resurrection Day, we rejoice in the fact that we are part of this great humanity. That the image that was broken by the fall has been restored through the work of Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection. God wants us to be like him. Now, if you watch sport, as I do occasionally, it's interesting that they always talk about, you can watch the highlights, you're watching the actual thing, and they say, if you want to see the highlights later on, come back and you can see them at 11 o'clock or midnight or whatever hour they give. And they say things during commentary that, you know, some of them are plain stupid things that commentators say. But they often say things like, well, you know, what a move. What a game. Yesterday we were told that was the greatest Rugby World Cup final we've ever had. Now, will you remember those highlights, those phrases tomorrow? I probably won't. I think the right team won. But I won't remember those highlights. But what matters is that we remember these highlights. The highlights we've seen very briefly here this morning. First of all, that God loves us so much that he ordered the details of the lives of thousands of people over the ages of time in order to send Jesus at just the right time so that he might live a perfect life and die on the cross and rise victorious over death so that I could be forgiven, so that he could be my Redeemer and my King. That's a wonderful highlight to remember, isn't it? And then secondly, that God calls me and calls you to trust him for today, not depending on past faith or past experiences, but trusting him now for the need, the challenge that faces me in this moment. And then finally, to remember that God is making us into the likeness of his Son because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Moses was called to be like God, to be God to Pharaoh, to be God to the Israelites. We are privileged because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to be being changed more and more into his likeness. Do you see yourself in those terms? Do you see yourself as part of the new humanity, representatives of King Jesus, citizens of his kingdom, privileged beyond anything this world can give you? Oh, that God would help us to see ourselves in these ways. Let me pray, and then we'll move into the Lord's table. Father, we thank you that all Scripture points us ultimately to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love for us, demonstrated on the cross, on his willingness to come into this world, lay down his life, live a life of perfect obedience to you, and then be raised victorious over the grave so that we might be united to you by faith, counted among your children. We thank you that you have begun an amazing work in each of our hearts, that we are being changed more and more into the likeness of your Son. Father, we confess that at times we struggle to see that. At times we struggle to believe that one day we will see him and be like him. But we thank you that we have your word that promises that that will be true. And we pray that you'll help us to trust that word and to trust you for this moment and for the challenges of this day. We thank you for your word. Pray that you bless and seal it to our hearts. For Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.